Palm Sunday to you
all. For those of us who love Jesus, it is an amazing thing to celebrate something that the world would look at as very tragic. To a lot of people, Jesus died premature. He was only 33 years old. He died premature. To some, he didn't finish his mission. Some might even consider him to be, dare I say it, a loser, because he didn't fulfill his mission. But you and I who have come to saving faith in Jesus know that he came to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So on this Palm Sunday, we're going to celebrate communion, to do this in remembrance of him until, and I love it, until he comes again. Jesus is coming again. Amen? And so we live. Perhaps we're going to be the generation to see the sky break open and the trumpet call of God and Jesus right there and saying, and that command that he gives is going to be our name, saying, come up here to be with me, because God is going to unleash a 7-year judgment on this world who has rejected him. He's going to bring Israel back into a saving relationship with him, and he's going to come back with us. It's all in Revelation. We've been doing it on Wednesday nights, and we will continue our Revelation study for at least maybe another month, and then we'll be wrapping up and going somewhere else. Join me in prayer as we commit ourselves and our service ahead to him. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this precious gathering of your people. And Lord, I pray that as we gather on this Palm Sunday to magnify you, Lord Jesus, you are the name that is above all names. You are the name that one day all knees will bow before you. And for those who have put our faith in you, this is a time that we can practice doing it now. And then, Lord, for those who have heard but rejected, I pray for them, Lord, while there's opportunity and chance, that they might taste and see that the Lord is good, that they might turn from their selfish ways, their confused ways, and they would turn to you, Lord Jesus, and you would provide clarity, and you would provide the way of salvation. Lord, have your way in our service today. Speak to hearts. Do what only you can do, because you are God, and there is no other. All this, Lord. Oh, and Father, I also pray, before I forget, for all the dear families around our country who were struck by terrible storms and tornadoes. Lord, I don't know the condition of their hearts. I don't know, and I see even church buildings where roofs were lifted off. Father, we have no guarantee of tomorrow. And that's why it's so important that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to put our trust in you. We all think that we have all these years and days ahead. But Lord God, we don't know. Would you provide comfort and peace, and Lord, through your people, minister to those who have lost their homes, lost their businesses so much these last couple days. And Lord, we trust all the service to you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. sounded good, even when I got in my coughing spell. You know, as we think about Palm Sunday, the one thing that in John's gospel that he does a wonderful job is, of all the miracles that Jesus did, he picks only seven. And through those seven, he tries to help, with the Holy Spirit's help, his readers to understand. Because every gospel writer had a slightly different take on Jesus. Matthew, he was the fulfillment of the line of David. He's the king, coming king. And so in Mark, he was the Son of Man. Each gospel writer focused on an aspect of the Lord Jesus. But for John, it was the fact that Jesus is more than a man. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And so, in John chapter 11, the seventh miracle that he highlights is the fact that Jesus called a man who was dead, put into a tomb, and he was there 4 days. And when he arrived, well, word came to him that Lazarus was sick. And so he purposely took his time. When you read the gospel account, he purposely slowed down his arrival to the town where Lazarus was. And then, you know, when he did arrive 4 days late, you know, Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, they're like, oh, Jesus, if only you had been here. And he goes, you know, I'm the resurrection and the life. And they said, yes, we know that you will bring resurrection life again. Not understanding that he purposely did this to demonstrate that, yes, he is more than a man. And what seems impossible is not with God. Remember, with humans, things can be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I find it fascinating that Jewish people in Jesus' day, they were not too surprised when a person was resurrected to life within 3 days. They kind of accepted that was the norm. But for them, anything beyond that third day was an impossibility. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's purposely delaying. When in their minds, this was not possible, then he shows up. And he orders them to roll away the tomb. And in the King James, you got to love it, because people were saying, by now he stinketh. Don't do that, Jesus. He has been in that tomb for 4 days. He's decomposing. It's not a pretty picture. He says, roll the stone away. And then he calls into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. Now, you know why Jesus had to specify who he's calling. If he had just said, come forth, every dead person buried within that cemetery would have been popping up like a zombie apocalypse. So there comes Lazarus out of the tomb, all wrapped up. And he's like, unwrap him. You know, you've got to loosen him. And there he was, alive and well. That's in John chapter 11. Now, you would think that the people who saw this and were aware that this man truly was dead, and now he's been brought back to life, they would be rejoicing and praising and leaping and giving Jesus glory as God. But if we go to chapter 11 of John, starting with verse 5, we read chapter 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. It's having its positive effect. That's the whole reason Jesus did miracles, was to show that I am more than a man. I am from the Father. I am the promised one of the prophecies. But verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, whether they were just giving praise or whether they were spies in the camp, I don't know. But if we drop down to verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. What does it say in some of your translations? Arrest him. What's that? Take him. Okay. Well, let's go over to chapter 12 and then look at verse 9, 10, and 11. This is what's marvelous to me. Amazing. Not marvelous. Not in that way, but amazing. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he, Jesus, was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Oh my goodness. He's been raised from the dead. And it's like, we've got to stop him too. Let's kill him as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Join me in prayer as I begin my message. Father, I thank you once again for this time to be able to hear from you. And Lord, I pray exactly that will happen. Father, I know you use people to bring the message, but Lord, they have to be dependent upon you to provide that message. This is all about you. Yes, it's all about Jesus. So speak to hearts. Use me, I pray. Help me to speak coherently and with the authority that you've given through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So John records in chapter 12 of his gospel, this is actually where John is going to end the account of the public ministry of Jesus. And the next chapters you read, chapters 13 and 14, you'll notice Jesus is having a conversation with his 12 disciples in the upper room. He is preparing for what's going to happen later on this week. So we remember today as Palm Sunday. Why is it called that? Well, we have to go back to John chapter 12. And I'm going to be using the Company Bible, the ESV. So if you turn to John chapter 12, page 1068, we will pick up the account of the triumphal entry where Jesus, you know, he kind of went out of sight, but now he is making himself visibly seen to the people there that are gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So thousands of people are gathered in Jerusalem. This was something that was expected of them. If you lived within reasonable traveling distance of Jerusalem, every year that the Passover was celebrated, you were expected to make that pilgrimage, to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And thousands came from Galilee. This is where Jesus, of course, had done many of his miracles. And they, too, had heard of Lazarus' resurrection. Waving those palm branches, those to them were symbols of victory. And shouting Hosanna. In Hebrew, that word means, "Please save." And quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, they ascribe to Jesus messianic titles because it says in Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Sadly, though, if you know anything about this, it's all good today, but how quickly popular opinion can turn on a person. Because later in this week, we know that the crowds will turn on him and many will be at his crucifixion on Friday, yelling the most hateful, cruel things because he did not meet their expectations. The triumph that these Jewish people wanted was perhaps to see more miracles. Dance for us, Jesus. You know, do things. You know, even when he was arrested, you'll recall if you read the scriptures how even King Herod, when he was taken before him, and Jesus spoke not a word, but he was like, "Perform a miracle for me. You know, show me your stuff. Prove to me that you are who you are." But Jesus was secure in who he is, and he did not succumb to any of that. You see, because the Jewish people, to them, Messiah wasn't a savior who was going to redeem them from their sin. Messiah was a political leader who would lead them into greatness and overthrow the Roman occupiers. That's what they were looking for. They lost sight of their sinful condition. The reason that they had suffered for so many years. In Sunday school, Nate has been teaching on prophecies from the book of Amos. You know, warnings from God. In his love and in his mercy, he's telling his people, fly right or suffer the consequences. And I know we were talking because Brother Randy, you know, he has a real burden for our nation. When we see what's happening in our country, in our world, it's like we've lost our mind. But as I said, it doesn't change who I am in Christ. And it doesn't change what I am called to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. And it should not any of you. We pray all the harder for those in power, for those that are in places of authority, whether they're institutions like schools or offices in government. We pray. But we continue to serve our Lord. We continue to share the good news. We continue to pray for lost souls that they might taste and see that the Lord is good. The sacrifice of animals year after year in Jerusalem. You would think people would realize what a system to have to, because thousands of lambs and animals would be sacrificed during the Passover. Thousands of animals having to be sacrificed. That they would say, there's got to be something better than this. But no, for them, this was just business as usual. So what about the prophecies stating that Messiah would bring about salvation? Remember, this was the promise given to Adam and Eve, that the seed, capital S, of the woman, that's the Savior, the Messiah, would one day come and break the yoke of slavery to sin. But we are told that even Jesus' own disciples, even though he told them and prepared them and shared, these are the things that must happen, they weren't getting it at the time. Let's go back to John chapter 12. Look at verse 16 with me. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. I think in this whole narrative, that's got to be the saddest thing. To be a religious leader, one who claims to speak on behalf of others to God, one who had the Old Testament, one who studied the prophecies, none so blind as those who won't see. And yet, these religious leaders, to them, Jesus wasn't the answer to prayer. He wasn't the fulfillment to prophecy. He threatened their control. He threatened their power. That shows the state of fallen humanness, even amongst religious people. But people who, you can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. When I think about all the religions, all the belief systems around the world, people doing this and burning incense and providing little food offerings in their home temples and altars to their dead loved ones. All of this, to those who are in Christ, we weep because Christ went to the cross so that we would not have to be bound by such fruitless traditions that might make us feel good for a moment. It might ease our fear. But in the end, it leaves us empty and abandoned and alone. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God. And so, let's continue on. Verse 20, John chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Interesting. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. That is a wonderful thing. Would you not agree when people say, hey, can I go to church with you? I want to meet Jesus. I want to see Jesus. But there again, what Jesus are we talking about? You know, there are individuals who, when a believer says we've got to put our trust in Christ as our way and our hope and our salvation, well, that's being a little narrow-minded, don't you think? I don't think the real Jesus would ask people of that. It's like, what Jesus are you talking about? What Jesus are you following? The Jesus of the Bible was very clear that there is one way to the Father, and he goes, it's me. It's through me. It's faith in me. All other systems will leave you coming up short. So I know it's a great thing to think about. All roads lead to one destination, because I know in life I can go to Tiffin in a multiple different ways from this location. But we're not talking about, you know, which way is the fastest way or the right way. When Jesus says, I am the sole only way, God had sent me to be the sacrifice for sin and all who place their faith in me. That's the seriousness of what we're talking about this morning. This isn't just a feel-good, warm, fuzzy talk where people tell me what I want to hear. I want to hear truth. And that's what Jesus gives us, is the truth. So these Greeks, they want to come and see Jesus. And this is a significant thing, because his reaction to the request is going to show us that. Now, you might be finding that interesting. This is a Jewish festival. What are these non-Jewish people coming to Jerusalem for? Well, ladies and gentlemen, when you read through the gospel accounts, you will notice that there are a number of times, whether it's a Roman or whether it's a Greek, they were so disillusioned by their polytheistic religious culture. You know, there's Zeus and there's Aphrodite and all of this. Do you remember in school studying mythology? Who could keep up with the system? I mean, you know, you've got all these different gods and goddesses, and they're all interacting, and some are a little sneaky and rascally, and there's deception going on, and these are supposed to be the ones you pray to? Well, hello, a lot of them were like, there's something wrong with our way. And so they were drawn to Judaism, drawn to the Old Testament scriptures, because they found that with the monotheistic faith of Judaism, there was hope, there was a way. They rejected that mythology. They were God-fearers, and they would attend Jewish synagogues, and they would, yes, attend Jewish feasts. And their coming was symbolic of the Gentiles who would come to saving faith. How many of you are of Gentile origin? I am not Jewish. I have no Jewishness in my blood to my knowledge, okay? And so here we are today. Can you see the prophetic sign that these Greeks are coming to Jesus before he goes to the cross? And one day, when after he was lifted up on the cross and his disciples went and shared the good news, that there would be a multitude host of people, non-Jewish, around the ancient world who would come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. I remind you of something Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, speaking of Israel, them I must bring, and that they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In John chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, this is the indictment against his own nation. John writes, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. After his resurrection, Jesus was going to create the church. This was something the Old Testament prophets never saw coming, that Jesus came to his own, but his own would not receive him nationally as a people. Yes, many Jewish people came to trust in Jesus Christ, but as a nation, he was rejected, and still rejected to this day. And that's part of the reason for the seven-year tribulation that will happen after the rapture, when Jesus takes his bride out of harm's way, because in Revelations chapters 5 on, till you get to 18, you see wrath of God, wrath of God, wrath of God coming down on the world. And part of it is to pay back the Gentiles who have mistreated his earthly people. But the other part is to bring about their salvation. And notice, during the tribulation, who are the ones that are sharing the gospel of the kingdom? It's not you and I. What's that? The 144,000 Jewish male evangelists, huh? Yep. And then there is the two witnesses, who I believe is Elijah and Moses, who are preaching there in Jerusalem. God is using his people to pour out a blessing on the nation, to call people to himself. That's how God always wanted it. But unfortunately, he came to his own, and they did not. And so he was going to raise up a group of believers made up of Jews and Gentiles. Paul says this in Galatians, there is neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So he takes his bride home, and he unleashes the rest of what's happening. So these Greeks coming is almost a foreshadowing of something greater that was going to happen. Now let's go back to John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." My second point, we see Jesus glorified on the cross. "The hour has come," he says. "The time of his death is near. The Son of Man," that was his favorite title. It's used 88 times in the New Testament where Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of Man. It is a title of his humanity. In John 1:14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It is a title of humility, Son of Man. The second person of the Trinity, eternal in nature, left heaven to become a servant, capital S, of humanity. It is also a title of deity. Jesus is the Messiah, foretold by the Old Testament prophets, but to them, Messiah was just a man. By using this title in conjunction with statements about his deity, Jesus completely shattered and reshaped preconceived notions of the Jewish people. Son of Man is a fulfillment of prophecy. I go to Daniel chapter 7, and it says in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, "I was watching," Daniel writes, "in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus compared himself to a kernel of wheat about to be planted. And this speaks of a great principle of death and resurrection in the natural world. We see in the decay of winter and the revival of spring. We see it in a bulb of autumn and the lily of spring. We see it in the buried seed and the harvest of autumn. When Jesus said, "I will be glorified," he was not speaking of his resurrection. He's speaking of what's going to happen to him on Good Friday, his crucifixion. Back to verse 32, John chapter 12. Jesus made this bold declaration, this prophetic word, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, shall draw all people to myself." Jesus must bear the cross in all of its terrible reality to reap an eternal harvest. Beyond the cross, Jesus could see into eternity, a multitude of redeemed humanity gathered around the throne of God. At the cross of Christ, we see the judgment of this world. And not only was it the hour when the world showed its cruel wickedness, it was literally the hour when the judgment of heaven came upon sinful people, came upon the substitute, the Lamb of God from heaven. For all who accept the atonement of Jesus, I assure you, the day of judgment is past. In John 5, verse 24, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." at the cross of Christ, we see the way of assured victory over Satan. I love how A.B. Simpson, a scholar of the late 1800s and early 1900s, put it. A.B. Simpson wrote these words: "The very act by which he sought to destroy the Redeemer," this is Satan he's talking about, "and the hopes of men, has ruined the foundations of his kingdom and sealed his everlasting fate. Never did Satan do a rasher deed than when he incited Judas and Pilate to crucify the Son of God. By Jesus' death, Jesus has spoiled the principalities and powers and made a show of them, openly triumphing over them by his cross. Satan has been hung up as a scarecrow on the cross of Calvary, meant to spook you, but no real authority beyond that. At the cross of Christ, we see Jesus lifted up, glorified, demonstrating the powerful love of God. Do you know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Finally, my third point. We live for Jesus by surrendering our lives to him. Jesus did not go to the cross to create a fan club, to have a bunch of likes on social media. He came to be what Thomas, I love it. When Thomas, the doubting Thomas, the disciple who wasn't there when he made his appearance to the majority, I love that part when Jesus knew what he said to the others, because they said, "We've seen Jesus." "Oh, come on. No, you haven't." "Yes, we have." "No, I will not believe it until I see it." And so when they are all together again, Jesus makes one of those appearances. And he says to Thomas, "Hey, come on over here. See me." And the only human things that are made in heaven, because everything in heaven is all about God and perfection. There's nothing you and I can add. I mean, as good as some of you are with your skills at painting and woodworking, and I'm telling you, when I see some of the work that Jerry and Anna Hill have done, I was in their home a good month or so ago, and all around their home, all of this beautiful woodwork, beautiful animals and all kinds of things. As talented as many of you are, you can't match God because he is perfect. And so in heaven, the only things that are human-made in heaven, I believe, are the scars that Jesus bears in his resurrected, glorified body as a sign to all, "I have paid the price of sin, and for those who put trust in me, I am yours." So going back to Thomas. So when he says, "Touch, see my scars. Touch. Put your hands there. I'm really here. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spook." And when Thomas did that, such overwhelming conviction, I believe he dropped to his knees. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Yes, you are the one. That's why those men, when Jesus went back to heaven, why did they travel the world boldly telling people? Because they had seen and touched the risen Lord. It wasn't just pie in the sky. It wasn't fantasy island stuff. It was real. And they were willing to tell anybody, and they were willing to take the beatings. And they all, except for poor John, they all met their death, a martyr's death. Back to John chapter 12. Look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus says, for all of us who put our trust in him, this is an application for our discipleship. We're not fans of Jesus. We are followers. We are his. And we do what he wants us to do. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Notice what Jesus said in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Now, Jesus isn't talking about hating yourself to the point of being destructive, you know, as far as your habits go. There's two words, life, in Greek, that are being used. The first one, whoever loves his life, meaning the lower life, just the things of this world. The second word, life, was referring to the divine life of living with God one day. The death of self is the very germ needed to come to faith. We must surrender, when we truly come to trust Jesus, we must surrender our natural self to Jesus. We give up our right to run our own affairs. We cancel out our plans if they don't fit in with His plans. And if our ambitions are confounded, oh well, the confusion is on our end, not on His. And yes, it does feel like a death. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1 that we are to become a living sacrifice to God. This, Jesus declares, is the beginning of life. And what did Jesus tell the woman caught in adultery? What did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman by the well? Go and sin no more. Redemption from Satan's kingdom brings freedom from sin's power. And with the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we grow spiritually to become more like Jesus. A disciple follows his or her teacher. A disciple loves his or her teacher. And a disciple serves his or her teacher. You know, I'm here because I obeyed the voice of God. When Pastor Lucius said, I can't continue to keep doing everything, I've got to step back. I still want to be a part of things, but I can't keep doing it. And then things happened. I was very happy in my former church as a lay leader. Very happy. Never saw this coming. But clearly, as I met with people of this congregation, and as I talked and I shared and I prayed, God let it be known that all the training, all the work that you've done in ministry, through the church, through Beulah Beach and other ministries, it was not for naught. I have been preparing you to step into a role. You know, you thought you were just going to be a substitute teacher, I guess, the rest of your days until I took you home. But I've opened up other doors. I'm here because God really does speak and God really does lead. And God sometimes asks us to take our plans and our thoughts of what we're going to do in our retirement and shelve it. Because as long as I have life and breath, I will do what the Lord asked me to do. I've done it for years. And when I retired from public education, I thought my days were done. You know, I left such a terrible last year of education. I thought I can't even stand the classroom. So I eventually went back. But my point is, when God leads, when He calls you to love Him, follow Him, serve Him, then ladies and gentlemen, you and I better mean what we say, because He has a way of saying, it's time for you to do a new assignment. It's time for you to do something that you never saw coming, but you're going to do it for my honor and my glory. You know, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the Jewish scholars, I was on two websites last night, they really struggle with Isaiah 53. They struggle with it. Who is the suffering servant? To them, they think it's their nation. that has been oppressed by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Romans and the Greeks and the Nazis and the Arab neighbors that they are surrounded by who hate their guts. They think they are the suffering servant. But to those Jewish people, they're called Messianic Jews because they're Jewish, but they have come to trust in Jesus Christ. And whether they believe it or not, they're part of the bride of Christ. I know there are some Jewish people that are like, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Jewish person that loves Jesus. Well, okay. I'm not going to argue with your semantics. I'll go with it. But, you know, Isaiah wrote that prophecy, Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ went to the cross. But I have to ask you this, because I'm going to read it. It's only 12 verses. But the nation of Israel, as you hear the verses read, hasn't suffered innocently. They have gone wayward, and they're wayward today. And that's what's going to get them in trouble after the rapture of the church. Why does Israel sign a 7-year peace treaty with a European leader who the Bible identifies as the final Antichrist? Because there again, they've done it time and time again. You have not inquired of me, and yet you make deals with Gentile nations. I'm gonna hold you accountable for that. So they're going to make a 7-year deal thinking, this guy's good, he's our friend. And the Bible says very clear that halfway through the 7 years, he's going to break the covenant, and he's going to show himself to be evil, a hater of Jewish people, a madman. He's going to make Hitler look like a choir boy, and Hitler was no choir boy. But you see, they fell for it again, and God's got to teach them, stop looking within yourself. So they're not innocent. And in verse 7, the suffering servant suffered willingly. I don't know any Jewish person that would say, hey, we love the fact that our nation's been conquered and conquered and conquered over and over and over again. They didn't do it willingly. They put up a good resistance. Nor did the nation, their suffering, provide substitutionary atonement for sin. Hear the words of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge of my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he has numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. doesn't sound like Israel to me. It sounds like it's all about him, Jesus. And Jewish people who come to faith, when they read that and they read the Gospels, for many, it opens up their eyes. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Bible says he was gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and he was preparing them for what he was going to go through. They still weren't getting it. They weren't getting it, but John says they will get it, including himself. They will get it. And when he had broken the bread, he gave thanks, and he distributed it. Cross and exchange it someday for a crown. It's discipleship. It's dying to self and saying, I'm no longer my own. I belong to him.